You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. We pray that you will teach us your word and show us your will by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the final part of a three-part series that I'm doing on technologies of the heart, and the title for this week's class is Technologies of the Heart, Ministry and Mystery and Autobiography. So for those who missed or weren't here at any of the previous weeks, I'm going to briefly recap the idea behind this series, and then we'll dive into this week's material. I apologize to Ginger and anyone else who's been here for the all three of these talks, because I'm basically saying the same thing that I said previously. But the phrase technology of the heart is one that I got from a talk that my friend Simeon Zoll gave at the 2022 Mockingbird Conference entitled The Cure of Souls, Theory of Change in Christian Ministry. For those of anyone who doesn't know, Simeon is the youngest son of Paul and Mary Zoll. Paul was the dean here. Once upon a time, and Simeon is a professor of theology at the University of Cambridge in England. His brother, David, is the founder of Mockingbird Ministries, which is an organization devoted to connecting the Christian faith with the realities of everyday life. You can check out their blog at mbird.com. They have books. They put on these conferences, and so you can listen to their talks. But in Simeon's talk that he gave, he talks about this concept of theories of change, which is used in the world of philanthropy, and he outlines several different theories of change used in Christian ministry. And then he advocates for what he refers to as the Augustinian approach. I don't have the time or the intelligence to summarize his talk, but the hook for this class comes from a point he makes about an Augustinian view of ministry, which is namely the importance of the use of what he calls technologies of the heart, which include things like books and movies and stories and illustrations, which stem from his view that the human heart is such that you need to get at it obliquely, and that's precisely what art is able to do. So that's all a long-winded way of saying over these 3 weeks, we've been looking at essentially pieces of art that have had an impact on me recently. The first week, we looked at The Law and the Gospel in the Sandlot. Hey! Last week, we looked at Weakness as Strength in The Angel That Troubled the Waters, which is a short play by Thornton Wilder. And this week, I want to talk about the concepts of ministry and mystery in the work of autobiography. So, to set the stage for my remarks, I wanted to share one quote and a few scriptures with you. The first is a quote from an essay that was written in 1956 by the poet W.H. Auden, and it says this: "The Christian doctrine of a personal God implies that the relation of every human being to him is unique and historical, so that any individual who discusses the faith is compelled to begin with autobiography." And then a couple of scriptures. The first is from John 4. This is the story of the woman at the well, verses 28 and 29. "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Messiah?'" And then from 1 Corinthians 13, which is sort of the great chapter on love, the sort of the last part of the chapter, verses 8 through 12, "Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." So, I guess first let's kind of talk about the ministry part of the title of my class. In my view, the deepest desire of every human heart, a desire that was implanted in us by the Creator of the universe, is the desire to be fully known and fully loved. When all is said and done, there's only one place and one person where that desire can be fully satisfied, and that person is the God of the Bible. Every relationship we have had, or will have, that even remotely scratches that itch is a signpost that points us to the real destination. Ministry in its best form is when one person provides that glimmer of satisfaction for another person's deepest desire, then points them onward to the place where its ultimate fulfillment lies. Put in more concrete terms, a person is ministered to when basic theological rubber hits the road of reality, when a person finally is able to say, "It wasn't just me. This person also knows the kind of brokenness that inhabits my being and my world and has found a way to peace. This person has seen me for who I really am in my darkest moments and didn't run away screaming. This person, despite all this grace, is also a broken traveler, but they pointed me to a place and to a person whose knowledge of me, whose grace for me, and whose delight in me is perfect and unmarred by the brokenness of the world and all its people. I will go to him and I will find the rest I've been looking for." So, how does this kind of ministry happen? There are a few ways that come to my mind. The first, which is probably the most obvious, is just in one-on-one relationships. And I talked a little bit last week when I was talking about Thornton Wilder and this concept of weakness and strength about AA and sort of the idea of step one, we admitted we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable, and kind of that idea of how AA understands this insight into it's in the place of weakness and brokenness where God is able to come in and work. And so, carry on that thought, AA has the model of sponsors and sponsees, and I think, when done right, the beauty of that dynamic is it really is kind of like what I talked about earlier. It's this, connecting with a person, and really you're typically connecting with a sponsor at obviously a very low point and a very raw point, and that person being able to see you where you are, come alongside you, share their own story, which is very much, your story, and then point you to a hope, is just one example, I think, of how one-on-one relationships can be powerful forms of ministry. And so that was one. Another is kind of sharing our story in groups. One of my favorite ministries that we have here at the Advent is the Pilgrims on the Journey series that we've done sort of, I don't know if it's been just sort of sporadic, but having folks who are members of the Advent do a Sunday school class where they kind of tell their spiritual autobiography. And there's one in particular, I listened to Barry McRae's, for those of y'all who don't know Barry, and he passed away a few years ago, but his Pilgrims on a Journey, you can go on the Advent audio website and look it up, is really powerful, and it had a profound impact on me. So being able to share our stories in groups, I think, is another way that this ministry happens. And then finally, writing our stories down, which is obviously kind of where I want to focus today. So what I wanted to talk about briefly, or read a little bit out of, is this book, How to Stay Married, The Most Insane Love Story Ever Told. It's by this author named Harrison Scott Key, who is a believer, and he's also a professor at SCAD, the Savannah College of Art and Design in Savannah. This is his third book. I've read now all three of them, but his first one is called The World's Largest Man. It's I've heard him talk about it is his first book was kind of about the American South through the lens of his remembering, sort of writing a memoir about his dad. His second book, he says, was about the American dream, which he talks about through the lens of writing and publishing his first book. And this one is about sort of what he says, the American marriage. It's really funny. He's won some awards for his humor. So it's a funny book, but it's also a very serious book. I'm just going to read a couple of pages out of the first, like, 10 pages, so that I'm not giving too much away, but I think this sort of sets up the book well. And so anyway, here it goes. What happened was, my wife for a billion years, the mother of our three daughters, a woman who spent just about every Sunday of her life in a church, snuck off and found herself a boyfriend. Not cool. Her boyfriend, I mean. He has a decorative seashell collection and can't even grow a beard. I'm not making this up. This is why I smoke in my driveway and the nice moms look away, and why other moms, mostly single ones, now send me decontextualized Bible verses and memes involving sunrises and new beginnings, possibly with them. I'm appreciative of the women who would like to spoon with me, really I am, but I fear they may not wish to cuddle until after they hear the whole story. That is why I wrote this book. I want to strip away the facade I have worked so long to cultivate in reality, in literature, in my imagination. My imagination is the real villain here. I did not write this book for revenge. Books cannot grant you vengeance against your wife's lover. That's what baseball bats are for. No, I wrote this book to confess. I'm no stranger to confession. I've made a career of it, in books and stories, and even a TED talk viewed at last count by 150,000 Russian bots. I've described my own vanity, ambition, ingratitude, incapacities, insecurities, failures. I've besmirched the names of the living and the dead, and I was allowed to do that so long as I made it hilarious and true. But some truths I have kept hidden, which shall remain hidden no more. I knew if I wrote a book about my marriage, I would also be compelled to write about all the garbage unearthed in my own heart by the marriage. If this book is a hit job, my pride is the true target. Miss Pulaski, my high school English teacher, taught me a great lesson about truth. On the first day of school in the 10th grade, when she introduced herself, she said something that stuck with me. After writing her name on the board, she said, "On some days, I might look different to you all because I have a condition that causes me to bloat." Miss Pulaski was a fantastic teacher, especially cherished in the small public school in Star, Mississippi, where many of the students could hardly read, and those who could often refused to on religious grounds. With authority and feeling, she taught us how to pull apart a sentence and name its parts and instantiate its meaning. I remember Miss Pulaski's lessons well, and you know what else I remember? That thing she said about bloating. Why did she tell us that? Because all through high school, that's all we thought about. Is she bloating today, we wondered? No, she looks the same. No, she's totally bloating. Why was she bloating? Was she dying? You don't just go telling a room full of hormone-ravaged clods that you have a condition that causes transmutation. They will eat you alive. But we did not. Why did we love her? She was sparing with praise, spent most of her time explaining how terrible our writing was, how pitifully bereft our minds were of original thoughts, and how these facts in the aggregate represented the imminent decline of world civilization and thus caused further bloating. No, we loved her not because she came in with threats of swagger or charm, but because she presented us with the thing that would set us free. So I confess it to you now, the truth. My wife had this affair with a man who had been my friend. I want to tell you all about it, all the secrets before, all the dreadful afters, including the part where I cried so hard at work they sent me home with a frozen chicken pot pie. Men never talk about being betrayed. I want to. I feel I must. I have many deep convictions. One of them is that suffering can and should be monetized. But before I can walk you through my hilarious nightmare, I have to confess something else, which is that I, like my dear wife, am a Christian. It will be important to understand this bewildering fact about me because my weirdo religious faith shapes everything in this story. What I believed and no longer believe and sometimes still do believe about marriage, faith, family, truth, community, home, evil, love, forgiveness, miracles, and all the rest. If you're reading this, there's a good chance that no matter what you believe about organized religion, your concepts of love and marriage have been shaped by monotheism. And I cannot reckon the facts of this story without also reckoning with the faith that has warped me into the hideous, broken, beloved creature that I am. What do I believe exactly? I believe there's a thing called God. I believe happy endings are real. I believe the Bible is both a comic novel and the oddest and most accurate accounting of human psychology ever assembled. For some of you, I know this is weird stuff, and it is. It is very weird to subject yourself to an ancient religion that dares you to live according to a collection of primitive writings featuring more murder and foreskin content than is perhaps advisable for young children. The central theme of its story being that everyone should imitate the strange behaviors of a divine hayseed born in a Palestinian cow shed to an eighth grader who just woke up one day pregnant. You probably believe some crazy things too. I know a respected scholar who believes electromagnetic energy can cleanse her breast milk of impurities, but I don't tell her I think she's nuts because Jesus says I have to feel compassion for crazy people. I'm sure she thinks I'm nuts because I believe the Christmas story really happened. I've known many teenage mothers who are virgins. They're called Baptists. So yeah, I believe in miracles. Miracles are easy to believe when you need one yourself. I've needed several lately. I've needed miracles because my wife's affair sent me to hell. It sent her to hell too. Did we come back? I don't know. The book just started. Let's see where this goes. My pagan friends sometimes ask me, why didn't I burn my wife's things in the yard and walk away? Why haven't I moved on to a religion that seems more fun and relaxing with fewer restrictions on, for example, ritual murder? Fair questions. Pray for me. It will have to be you who does the praying. I go to God asking for help, and in a second or two, I'm wondering why Amazon makes it so difficult to return gifts. Maybe this is why my wife left. I get distracted. This book is about my marriage, but it's about far more than that. It's also about my spiritual journey through the wastelands of being and my seeking and being alternatively sought by and quite often being urgently embarrassed of and thus running desperately away from the thing we call God. So throughout this story, I find myself wandering back to these moments in my past where I wrestle with the reigning heavyweight champion of the universe or those who pretend to speak on his behalf. Why have I shared the details of my spiritual journey in a book about marriage? Because the wounds and scars I have on my heart for those battles have a lot to do with how this marriage story ends. So anyway, that's just a little bit of a taste for this book, but as you can obviously tell, he's funny, and the way he takes on obviously a very personal and very serious topic, I think is really good. So if you want to check that book out. The other thing I'm going to do, hopefully I still have time, I think I do. As I was thinking about this and about sort of this concept of sharing our stories in autobiography, I felt like I would be a little remiss if I did not practice what I preach a little bit. So I actually wrote a blog post for Mockingbird, the blog, it was in 2014. So it's been a minute, but it's autobiographical, so I thought I would, and I think it's fairly humorous, but I thought I would read it to you guys in sort of the same vein as Harrison Scott Key. So, without further ado, on a warm spring night in 1994, I found myself within reach of what I, at age 13, saw as one of the milestones on the road to manhood, the first kiss. I had started going out with Sally, all names have been changed to protect the not-so-innocent, a few weeks before. Now we were at a party at one of her friends' houses. In attendance were about 15 boys and girls who would never have invited me to this party. But now that I was with Sally, the curtain had been pulled back and I was allowed in. It was not a comfortable place. As an adult, I don't much like walking into a party full of people I don't know. But at least adults in those parties have typically learned that it is impolite to simply ignore another guest who very clearly needs someone to talk to. Unfortunately for 1994 me, all of the kids in Sally's friend's basement would not learn that lesson until much later. As a result, I was left to stand awkwardly beside and slightly behind Sally while she giggled and gossiped with her girlfriends. The guys across the room were content to continue uninterrupted their cycle of adolescent male behavior, punching shoulders, cussing, and occasionally watching the alpha male take a pull, by which I mean a tiny sip, off a Jack Daniels miniature he'd swiped from his folks' liquor cabinet. After enduring what seemed like hours of this awkwardness, I thought a respite was coming when we moved from the larger basement room into a side room with a sectional sofa and several recliners facing a TV, and someone turned on a movie. Okay, I thought, this will work. We can all just sit here in the semi-darkness and watch the movie until it's time for my parents to pick me up. No need to continue to feel all the eyes at this party on me, evaluating whether or not I really belong. About 5 minutes into the movie, I was surprised to see 11 of the 15 kids simultaneously rise and begin to leave the room, furtive smiles on all their faces. Left behind were Sally, me, Alpha Male Joe, and his girlfriend Megan. Between drills on the football practice field in August, we'd all listened in wonder as Joe regaled us with tales of his and Megan's semi-sexual exploits, like the time Megan's parents almost caught them making out in their underwear on a summer afternoon after sixth grade. Suddenly, I realized what was happening. The rest of the crew had left the couples alone and not so we could chat. I watched with horror as Joe grabbed a blanket from the nearby chair and threw it over Megan and him. They transformed before my eyes into a writhing blob of blanket 5 feet from Sally and me. We, by contrast, sat stiff as boards at the other end of the couch. I looked at Sally and found her looking at me. I had never kissed a girl and hadn't the slightest clue how to make it happen. How fast to move in, which way to tilt my head. All these and other questions flooded my head as I leaned toward her. And then we were kissing. And I mean kissing. Judging by the tongue in my mouth, Sally apparently had been around this block a time or two before. I still had no idea what I was doing, but for the next 20 minutes, I enjoyed learning. I don't remember how our session ended or how the party ended. The next thing I remember was the following weekend when I invited Sally over to my house. The stated purpose of this meeting was to watch a movie, but what I really was hoping for was a repeat of our makeout session from a week earlier. After briefly meeting my parents, Sally followed me upstairs to our TV room where we turned on The Lion King, because Disney movies really set the mood, right? We sat nervously next to each other while I strained to come up with some clever remark to send us back into Sally's friend's basement and the adolescent ecstasy we'd enjoyed there. I couldn't think of anything, so for 2 full hours we sat rigid, motionless, speechless, just staring at the screen. Finally, with the credits rolling, I gave up on being smooth and just turned and planted one on her. She approved, and we did our best to fit 2 hours of making out into the 5 minutes we had before my mother called up the stairs to inform us it was time for my father to take Sally home. We climbed into the back of my father's car in the darkness and rode silently back to Sally's house. When we arrived at 10:15 p.m., Sally asked me if I would like to come in briefly and meet her dog. I wasn't particularly interested in meeting her dog, and it never occurred to me that this was an invitation to do anything except that, but out of obligation, I agreed and told my father I would be right back. We entered her house and found her father lying on the couch watching SportsCenter. Sally didn't even introduce me, but simply yelled back as we passed into the kitchen. "Hey, Dad, I'm home. This is Tommy, and I'm showing him the dog." In the kitchen was a dog curled up in a bed in the corner. Before I could even see what kind of dog it was, Sally had opened a door off the kitchen and ushered me down a flight of stairs into her basement, where for the next 15 minutes, with my father waiting in the driveway with the car running, we made out hardcore. At some point, I guess I realized that we'd been at it a while and pulled myself away, straightened my ruffled hair, and we headed back upstairs. I managed to get out of the door without having to actually meet Sally's father, who was now nodding off in front of the TV. The front door closed, and I turned and squinted into the headlights of my father's car, which was still running in the driveway. By now, it was 10:45. I'd left my father, who prefers to be in bed by 9:30 p.m., sitting in his car in an age before smartphones, the internet, or on-demand radio. He was left with nothing to do but drum his fingers on the wheel, thinking quite correctly about how disrespectful his son was acting, leaving him languishing out in the darkness, burning the fuel he'd worked hard to put in the tank. I climbed in the back and shut the door. He pulled the shifter into drive and pulled away without saying a word. After a minute or so, he broke the silence by asking me, in a completely calm voice, "So what was the dog's name?" I was so flustered by his question that I couldn't come up with a name. I just sputtered something about how I couldn't recall its name, but it was a cute dog. We rode the rest of the way home in silence, but the silence was filled with something else. My father could have simply kept silent on the way home, leaving me to wonder if Sally had fooled him with the "do you want to meet my dog" bit, if we'd gotten away with something. He could have flown off the handle and given me a well-deserved earful about my total lack of respect for his time and trouble. Instead, he asked a question that was really a statement, one that said, "I know you and I know what you've just done, but I love you and will suffer your foolishness and sin rather than mete out the judgment you deserve." I still have no earthly idea what that damn dog's name was, but I'd like to think her name was Grace. It's funny because I've asked my dad since, like, "Do you remember that?" And he's like, I don't think he remembers it, but, you know, it's funny how God works. I don't know that he really appreciated the dynamics of that moment, but it certainly later had an impact on me. So, in the last few minutes, I want to kind of turn to the second part of the title of my class, which is the word mystery. I think there is an element of mystery to all of our stories because, you know, at present we see only in a mirror dimly and subjectively. And another book, I feel like I'm just running a big book club now, this book by called The Art of Memoir by Mary Carr, who is another Christian writer. She's written several best-selling memoirs. The one that I like the best, or that I've read several times, is called Lit, which is about her getting sober. But this book is kind of about just her thoughts on memoir. So I was going to read just like a couple paragraphs from this book. So she says, "As we've lost faith in old authorities, our confidence in objective truth has likewise eroded. Science and scripture and church doctrine were once judged unassailable fonts of truth. History was told from the viewpoint of the victors, cowboys good, Native Americans bad. We've learned to question the Pentagon report and the firm presidential denial. Histories and biographies often open with positioning essays explaining the writer's innate prejudices. And while formerly sacred sources of truth like history and statistics have lost ground, the subjective tale has garnered new territory. That's partly why memoir is in its ascendancy, not because it's not corrupt, but because the best ones openly confess the nature of their corruption. The master memoirist creates such a personal interior space with memories pieced together that the reader never loses sight of the enterprise's tentative nature. Their books don't masquerade as fact. They let you in on how their own prejudices mold memory's sifter. By transcribing the mind so its edges show, a writer constantly reminds the reader that he's not watching crisp external events played from a digital archive. It's the speaker's truth alone. In this way, the form constantly disavows the rigors of objective truth." So, you know, I think what's cool about sort of the way God works and the way he works in our stories is that part of the mystery is that his work through our life experiences is that the very same experiences can hold different meanings at different moments in our lives. And so I'm just going to give two examples. The first is when I was in high school, kind of the way that God sort of got to me was I was dating a girl and I cheated on her with a friend and kind of expected that to be the end of the relationship. But instead, she forgave me. And I feel like that forgiveness was kind of the instrument of theological rubber hitting reality's road, where this idea of the gospel, which I had heard, you know, growing up and in Christian camps and Bible studies, it really became true and real to my heart. And so, you know, I've told that story many times and kind of sharing my faith. But what's interesting is, as I've gotten older, you know, I've recognized that as much as, you know, her forgiveness was driven by her own understanding of grace and the gospel, it was probably equal parts driven by the fact that she was an insecure 15-year-old girl who always wanted to have a boyfriend. And instead of but that doesn't detract, right, from the beauty and the mystery. It sort of, if anything, to me, sort of augments the mystery and the power and the way that God is able to work, right? He doesn't just work through people who have a perfect understanding of the gospel and sort of emanate that from their being. He actually can use our weaknesses and our brokenness as instruments to bring about his kingdom in the world. The other example, and I'll make a quick pitch here. When I first moved back to Birmingham after college, I went and visited the Advent House, which, if you're not familiar with the Advent House, it's a prayer ministry that our church has, that I've both been a recipient of prayer there and also volunteer as like a prayer intercessor. And I will just say, if you have anything in your life that is weighing heavily, I would recommend going to the Advent House. It's a really great ministry. But when I went to the Advent House in 2004, I was dating Ginger. And I really went kind of just to check it out. I didn't show up and say, here's the burden that I'm sharing, or here's what I want you to pray. It was kind of just, hey, I'm new to the Advent. I'm doing youth ministry. Would love for you to pray for me. And there was a couple, Janice and Peter Newton, who kind of started the ministry. They're from England. And, you know, we prayed for a while, but towards the end of the session, Janice kind of got this word that was seemingly out of left field. And basically it said, when you meet the woman that you're going to marry, there will be no doubt in your mind. And unfortunately, at the time, I had some doubts about Ginger and whether she was the right one. And so I kind of left that session sort of downtrodden and discouraged and confused. And lo and behold, a few months later, we broke up and didn't talk for like 6 months. And then kind of out of the blue, it's a longer story for another day, I got a call from Ginger, like out of the blue, and I didn't answer, but I called her back and I said, you know, we ended up talking for like 3 hours that night. And at the Advent House, when you go, they write all the prayers and everything they get on legal pads, so they give you a copy of the prayer notes. So we got off the phone and I opened up my bedside table drawer and the notes were right there, and I looked at it and it was like the only, maybe the only time in my life where I've had that level of like certainty, where it was just like, I'm going to marry Ginger. All I have to do is like get her to date me again and, you know, a few other things. But I say that just to say, and again, that's sort of a once in a lifetime thing for me personally, but I think it's another, I don't know, just another example of how God works in mysterious ways and can use different different words at different times, which is something I sort of touched on, you know, in the first week about The Sandlot. Like, I've seen The Sandlot 20 times, but it wasn't until I watched it this summer that sort of some of the ideas that I shared kind of came out. So I'm going to wrap up with this, and maybe we'll have some time for comments or questions, but just kind of a final word. We're all, you know, we are all of us at all times telling or acting out stories. So every resume, every LinkedIn profile, every social media post, it's all part of a narrative. And I don't presume to know how to handle the reality of the stories we are telling or that are being told about us. All I will say is that in light of the gospel, I would lean into the freedom to be vulnerable, to let others see past the world's stories about us or the facades we so often try to create. Look for opportunities to let others behind the curtain. The Bible didn't whitewash the truth about its characters. Obviously, just one example, right? David and Bathsheba and that whole debacle. So because of the gospel, there's no need for us to whitewash. And there are fewer greater blessings than being the person who enables another person to say, it wasn't just me. This person also knows the kind of brokenness that inhabits my being and my world and has found a way to peace. This person has seen me for who I really am in my darkest moments and didn't run away screaming. This person, despite all this grace, is also a broken traveler, but they have pointed me to a place and to a person whose knowledge of me, whose grace to me, and whose delight in me is perfect and unmarred by the brokenness of the world and all its people. I will go to him, and I will find the rest I've been looking for. So that's all I got. Any thoughts, questions, reactions? Okay. Yes, tell me.
You shared a little bit about it. I was going to ask you if you could maybe just expand on it a little bit with regard to your cheating, as you described in high school with the girlfriend.
Yes.
She forgave you, and it sounds like that had a profound effect on your respect for the monotheism, Christianity, of law and gospel and grace and mercy. In my situation, it wasn't quite as gracious, and I just reflected for a moment on how it could have affected me if mine had turned out a little bit differently.
Yeah.
So can you expand on that just a little bit, maybe?
Sure.
How it affected you and how you view Christianity?
Yeah. I mean, I sort of grew up, I really didn't grow. I mean, my parents are both believers today, but growing up, we didn't really go to church. I was confirmed in the Episcopal Church in fifth grade at St. Luke's, but But I had a fair amount of exposure to the gospel message through growing up at a Christian camp and was involved in some Bible studies and things like that. But, you know, it was, I sort of understood it intellectually, but it hadn't really taken root in my heart. And I think the way that situation played out was, you know, I ended up, I was dating this one girl, you know, was out with some friends. This was in my sort of wild season of drinking and, you know, cheated on her with this other girl. And the worst part about it was before I could tell her, someone else told her. So she found out before I could tell her and she confronted me. And again, going into that interaction, I just sort of assumed, like, the way the world works, right, is you hurt somebody, they hurt you back. I just didn't have a category for the kind of mercy that that was shown to me. And even though, again, as I've reflected on it, I see it as kind of, there were mixed motivations. It just so happens that was the instrument that God sort of used to say, like, hey, this gospel message that you're a broken sinner in desperate need of a savior, like I said, the theological rubber hit the road of reality, and the rest is history, so they say. So, anybody else? All right, well, thank y'all for being here. Let me close some prayer. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the ways that you invade our lives and inform our stories by the power of your Holy Spirit through the good news about your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will continue to work in our hearts and to help us understand our own stories so that we can perhaps be instruments that you can use to help others understand theirs. So thank you for this time and for your Son, Jesus. His name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.